Thank you very much. And thank you for welcoming me. It's one of those very unusual things. When people talk about money, a very positive response is not always something that one expects. So I thank you. For all those of you who said to me after the last time I talked, thank you for doing that, or for making a positive comment, thank you. It is very encouraging, because as I stand, I don't do this very often. I'm not a weekly speaker. I'm very happy speaking. I've got lots of things to say. I'm very opinionated. And I think God has taken me on a journey. And so I think I've got something to say. But standing here and saying something like that to you, particularly when a lot of that is around my journey and the things that have gone on in my life, can be quite daunting, particularly when you get that, oh no, he's going to talk about money, and you get that, sorry, there, the people who are doing it now are going to undo it, you get this. Or the slide in the seat, you know, so I'm below the eye level. So thank you for not doing that. Scott's just going to unclamp his arms now. Sorry, I looked at you first. Okay, I'm going to just do a quick recap of the stuff we talked about last time to remind you, because I recognise that if I asked you who spoke last week, you could tell me. If I asked you what they spoke about, you could probably give me a heading. And if I asked you anything further than that, you'd be stumped. If I asked you for the same thing 2 weeks ago, you'd probably be lost completely. This is not a brilliant means of communication. But it's the one we've got, so it's the one we've got to use. Okay, what we talked about last time was around looking at having a radically generous lifestyle. And what does that really mean for us? That seems to be what Scripture calls us to. And how does that actually line up with the way that we live our lives every day? We looked at that fundamental connection which we seem to have lost in our society between our spirituality and what we do with our money. And how Jesus tries to tie those two things together. And particularly when we looked at Zacchaeus and looking at the fact that when he says, oh, I'm going to give all this money away, and if I've wronged anybody, I'll write it. And Jesus says, that is salvation, the outworking of it. We looked at this whole thing, which I alluded to just then, about how emotional money is. I actually have it slightly differently. I actually call money an emotion. I know technically it's not, but as soon as you start talking about it, you will react in a way, a good way, a bad way, a right way, a wrong way, it doesn't matter, but you will react. I do this thing, I haven't done it here, but I do this thing where when I start a talk like this, I often wander around the room and start just giving people £5 notes, and it is weird the reaction that generates. Some people are going, he's trying to buy me. What's this all about? They hold it here like it's something that's going to infect them. Some people go, I can't have this. Someone came up to me at one meeting and said, here, have the money back. I know, sure, so it was a gift. Oh, well, I'll give it away then. No, I gave it to you. You do whatever you want with it. And just that whole thing about what money does to us on the inside. It is an emotion. We looked at family scripts, so that whole spender-saver thing. And if you've been brought up in a saver house, how bad spending is. And if you've been brought up in a spending house, how bad saving is. And how that affects you. And I talked about my two boys and how I've got one spender and one saver. And how they're both good and both bad. But how those things are just different. And we looked at this sort of core thing that was my sort of my challenge to you. That if God doesn't have your wallet or your purse or your bank balance, I challenge you whether he's got your heart. Which is quite a strong thing to say, but from what I've read of Scripture, that's the conclusion I've come to. And so how does that work? How does that look for us? So what we're going to look at today is something called the treasure principle. I've stolen all of my notes from a bloke called Randy Alcorn. I read this book and then reread it and then reread it. I read it again, and I just haven't stopped reading it because there is so much good stuff in there. So if you want to follow up what I've talked about today, there's a great book for you. Here's my core scripture. Sorry, you can tell how spiritual I am. Kerry's Bible. Say, at least I'm honest. Okay, so I'm reading from Matthew chapter 6, if anyone wants to follow me in one of these things or on your Kindle or anything like that, and verses 19 to 21. So here we go. So do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Great passage, great scripture. Jesus said that, because it's in red in here. So let's just read that again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Sorry, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. I read that about five times, and on the fifth time, it suddenly dawned on me that Jesus was actually asking me to be selfish. How could he possibly do that? Selfishness isn't in Scripture. Read it again. But lay up for yourselves. Doesn't say lay out for somebody else. Doesn't say lay out. Jesus isn't saying lay it out for me. He's saying lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. So there's a self-interest somewhere in all of this, which we will have a look at. And if you like, that self-interest is all around being able to give to get. But it is so countercultural to the way that our society tells us to live that it is just so easy to miss. So, here you go. The core of that piece of scripture. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. There you go. That's a good little one. If you don't want to take anything else out of today, that's a really good one to take out. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Now, just before I joined this church in 99, I did a BBC One programme called Money, 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 which was a series of 7 or 8 different programmes looking at people's attitudes to money and what they did with it. And they wanted what they call a philanthropist, somebody who gives, so they asked Linda and I if we would be on TV, and we said, yes, we're happy to do that. But they always did a juxtaposition, so we had 15 minutes of the TV programme, and the other 15 minutes was a guy called Nicholas van Hoogstraten, who is known in the UK as probably one of the worst landlords in the UK. In the old days, it would have been sort of slum landlord type of thing. He calls all of his clients, all of his tenants, scum, and he said so on TV. His concept, his core concept, was Egyptian. His philosophy was Egyptian. When I die, I'm taking it all with me. So he had disinherited his wife, he had disinherited his children, and he was building a mausoleum for himself somewhere down in a mansion, underneath a mansion in Sussex. And into it, he was placing all of this stuff that he was accumulating. Lovely pieces of art, statues, sculptures, wealth. And he was convinced that he was going to take it with him when he left. Well, the Egyptians did that. Hey, and guess what? When they dug into the pyramids in the 1920s, guess what was still there? There you go. They did the same. Historic Chinese philosophy was very similar, wasn't it? You know, when they dug up the clay army, hey, guess what? It was all still there. They didn't take it with them. So, go back and just, I'm a banker by trade. You can also boo if you want to, but there you go. So I lend people money. And that works for me because I have a relatively logical mind and I think in lines. Sometimes my wife gets very upset with me because she doesn't think in lines. She thinks around corners. And so that can create some tension sometimes. But so let me just go through a small logical thing with you. So my first key, God owns it all. So when we go out for a walk, if we go out for a walk, and we look at that fantastic countryside, I like walking in mountains as well, all that sort of stuff, and you stand there and you go, oh my goodness, God made all of that. That is outstanding. And when you're standing at the top of a big mountain or looking up at a big mountain or something like that, you suddenly realise how small you are in such a big creation. And I like that because it sets me in the place that I really am rather than the place sometimes I think I am, which is much more self-important than I think. Yeah, anyway. So if God owns it all, I have a choice to make. So I'm either going to say God owns it all, or I'm going to say God owns it all, providing it's on the land. But anything that's in my pocket is mine, anything I'm wearing that's mine, anything I've made is mine, etc., etc. So I happen to come from the point of view that if I say God owns it all, then God owns it all, and that includes everything that I've got. So that's where I start. And if I've got anything, I'm just looking after it for him. So I've got some choices to make. My second key, which is at the end of that scripture, my heart always goes where I put God's money. Says it slightly different in that scripture. It says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Now, there's a really interesting thing, because it talks about human nature. Because there's so much in scripture, there is so much spiritually, where we would like to turn that the other way round. And we will talk about where our heart's going and what we want to do and et cetera, et cetera. Actually, very clearly they're saying, where we put the things that we own, that's where our heart is. So, here's a little mental thing for you to do. Do this one in your minds. Think about all the things that you've spent money on in the last month. Doesn't matter what it is. We've obviously had Christmas in there as well. Think about if you happen to do this, I happen to do this, mentally reading across your bank balance or your bank statement. What does it say? Where are all your ins and outs going? Well, that tells you where you've put your treasure. So that also tells you where your heart is. For me, I always come back to that one and go, so, that's a really interesting one. Where's my heart when I'm making this decision? My little third key, heaven, not here, is my ultimate home. Now, that's a really interesting one because it took me ages to get my head around that. Because I know that spiritually, I know that heaven's my home, I know that there is an eternity, and I know that it's my life here on earth is, whatever they say, 3 score years and 10, isn't it? Yeah, or whatever it is these days. But yet, in my day-to-day, I live my life as if this is it. I sometimes think about the eternity, but I don't understand eternity. I can't get my head around it. I know that it's a long time, but I can only imagine my life. So I tend to live on the basis of my life here. But actually, Scripture says that heaven's my home. What does it say? We are strangers and aliens, foreigners and nomads. Well, actually, that's really quite difficult to do. It really is, particularly in an area where we live in. Okay, I've been in Marlow now for 99, nearly 14 years. And that's my life. That's where I live, that's where I've chosen to be. And that could be where I live for the rest of my life on earth. But we live in a society where we like to be as safe as we can. Now, in this area, there are exceptions, but in this area, we live exceptionally safely. Our crime rates are relatively low. We live in a very middle-class environment. Whether you class yourself as middle-class or not, it doesn't matter. This geography is a middle-class geography. So all the things that go with that, about having safety and security. I read a piece yesterday in my weekly newspaper that was talking about 12 to 17-year-olds living in London, which is 30 miles in that direction, which I go to nearly every day of the week, and they spend their nights living on the night buses. These are kids that can't go home because there's difficulty at home, whatever, and they live, because it's the safest place for them to live at night, on the night buses. And they're allowed to be there because they've got their Oyster cards, so nobody can kick them off the buses. And I was shocked. Absolutely shocked. So we're not talking about homeless people. I understand that. We're talking about kids whose parents have said, we don't want you home at night time. Or the kids have decided it's not safe to be at home at night. And so they spend their nights on the buses. And that's happening 30 miles away from here. And so it just put in my mind that whole difference of just how safe this environment is. And there is something in our nature that wants it to be so. And part of that isn't wrong, because we want to create safety and security. But that can so easily mean that we then don't want any adventure in our lives whatsoever. The safest, the easiest. And often that can cut out what God wants to do with us. This is supposed to be, what we live is supposed to be one great adventure. And that's one of the reasons why I actually like walking in the mountains, because there are times when you're there, when you're going, actually, this is just getting a little bit scary now, because I know I'm not safe. I have to walk across that ridge, the wind's blowing up, I could get blown over the side, it's 1,000 feet down that way. It's not safe. Whatever happens to be your poison. For lots of people, they find something that just gives them an adrenaline rush of some description. But our life is supposed to be a great adventure. That's what Jesus is calling us to. And I believe that a lot of what Jesus calls to economically, financially, is supposed to be a great adventure. It's supposed to be a risk. We can make it not so, but it's supposed to be a risk. This whole thing, I found this really interesting. Let me do this for you. Okay, this is the only way that I could work out what eternity looked like. So this is me, and this is my life, and this is my 70 years and 10, plus however many else I'm going to have on top of that. That's there. Right, and this is eternity. So it just goes on a little bit. My chair's there. Eternity's still going. And eternity's still going. And eternity's still going. Oh dear, I've come to the end of the room, but it just keeps going. So my life is that dot that I was standing on over there. And this represents eternity. And God calls us to live for that line, not for that dot. And if we can make financial decisions based on that line and not that dot, it will change the way that we think, storing up treasures in heaven. It's like eternal investment capital. It is. It's eternal investment capital. So, how does eternity inform the financial decisions we make every day? That's a good one to keep in your mind as well. So here's a few little things that I've heard. Doesn't quite work the same here, but definitely in the States, there's a bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Okay, we call it, Mr. and Mrs. Jones aren't here this morning, but we call it keeping up with the Joneses. So we have to accumulate, and there's a really interesting psychological point here. We only ever compare our financial position with somebody who is better off than we are. Think about it. We never do it the other way around. Why is that? Because we're all aspiring to something. Now, here's my take on that. He who dies with the most toys still dies, and he can't take it with him. So what are we doing? Why are we trying to accumulate? I'll talk about this next time. Yes, there's a next time, ladies and gentlemen. You've got to get me 3 times. I was asked. I didn't force myself upon you. Here's that English saying. I'll read it because I often get it wrong. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me do that again so it sinks in. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's a good saying. Now, again, very few people will say this, but I will because it's the journey I've walked. I believe that one of the core spiritual as well as economic issues that we face in our day is how much we live on. How much is enough? When does enough stop? Think about it, particularly for the guys. You're in careers, you're hoping to earn more money over the course of your career, you might be looking to change your job for more experience, more money. When is enough enough? Because actually, the ladder that we're on says never. That's the world that we live in. That's the world that is being foisted on us day and day and day and day. That actually, it's never enough. So think about it. If you're in sales, tell me how many years in your career you've been given a lower sales target than you did the year before. Never. Yeah, there you go. Scott's laughing. Doesn't happen. And basically, people are saying, you're never going to be quite good enough. Because if you exceed your sales target by 10% this year, that's fine, because we'll put your sales target up to 12% next year. You're never quite going to be good enough. Now, do you read anywhere in Scripture that says you're never going to be quite good enough? No. It doesn't work that way. How much is enough? All right, personal story. When we moved to Marlow, we bought a little bungalow that we thought we could renovate. And we did. We ended up with a fantastic house. We doubled the size of our house. Awesome location on what is allegedly the best part of Marlow. A fantastic view up a valley from where we lived. Only houses on one side. It was really, really lovely. But we got to a stage where actually the house was almost too big for us because we didn't have enough money to keep spending on it, to keep it looking really nice, keep the upkeep going, etc., etc. And it was getting a real hassle. But it was a really nice house. And everybody that we knew in Marlow really liked our house. So you've got all that thing going on in your mind. And God gave us the house. And it was almost as if God couldn't then say, so, what are you going to do? Actually, this is a struggle to do this, so what are you going to do? And we got to that point where we actually thought very clearly that God said to us, do you know what? It's not that important. Yes, you need a roof over your head, but actually family is people. It's not the place you live. And God said, you don't have to do it like this. And we had, when I was 21 and Linda was 19 when we got married, we put a stake in the sand and we said, 25 years, we want to be out of our mortgage. Don't know how God's going to possibly do it, because when we got married, 60% of our income was going on paying our mortgage every month. And we were just surviving. How is God ever going to do that? But we felt really strongly that that's what he wanted us to do. So we put a stake in the sand and we said, right, there you go, God. That's up to you, because we can't do it. That's one of those so far out there's. And I had to quadruple the size of my mortgage when we moved to Marlow, in order to move to Marlow. So that stake in the sand looked further and further away than it ever was going to be when we moved here. And we felt God said to us, you don't have to be here. I haven't called you to this house, I called you to Marlow. So we started looking around and we thought, okay, we could actually do something here. So we sold our house and we moved into another house in Marlow. And I don't know whether this was me. It may well have been me. And I'll take some responsibility for that one. That people said, I felt people were starting to look down on me because we had moved from a 6-bedroom house on the west side of Marlow to a 4-bedroom, run down, not quite falling down, but probably not that far off it, almost estate house on the east side of Marlow. Now, it may mean nothing to many of you, but for Marlowites, that means something. Or Marlovians, sorry, I think that's what they're called. And do you know what? That process enabled us to completely pay off our mortgage, rebuild the house that we're living in at the moment, and we love where we are. But the emotional turmoil of going through that process, partly because, and again, I'll put my hand up to that one, what people might think. So in Marlow, in the Marlow congregation, very, very few people move house. very few people. And I thought, that's really interesting, because actually we've moved house virtually every 5 years since we've got married, and living where we were was the longest time we'd ever lived in any place, partly because we're on an adventure and we don't want to get stuck. Materialism. The Americans coined a term, affluenza, which I thought was quite interesting. But how does it work for us spiritually? Because so rarely do we ask ourselves the question, how much is enough? Now, I'm going to come on and talk about some practical stuff on that next time I speak, rather than this time. Here you go. You know that bloke in the Bible called Solomon? And he wrote all of those wonderful things. And he wrote some really weird things as well. All right. Did you happen to know that he was also, at the time, he was one of the wealthiest men on earth? Now imagine today one of the wealthiest men on earth being a follower of Jesus. Okay, Jesus wasn't around there, but you get the idea. Something else. So here's his thoughts on wealth. This is Andrew Southwood paraphrased. The more you have, the more you want. The less you're satisfied. The more people come after you. The more you realise it doesn't do you any good. The more you worry about it. The more you hurt yourself by holding on to it. The more you have, the more you have to lose. The more you have, the more you have to leave behind. Interesting. That's my paraphrase of a load of bits that he talked about in Scripture. In my humble opinion, giving in its widest form is the only real antidote to materialism, to the system that we live in, the culture that we live in every day. It is the only real one. So Paul writes to Timothy like this: teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud, not to trust their money, because it's unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. Oh, that's the reason for money. They should be rich in good works, generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. Oh, look, and then he says, by doing this, they'll be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, so that they may experience true life. Goes right back to what we were saying at the beginning, that there is this fundamental connection between our spirituality and what we do with our money. Now, there will be a few people here who will go, that's all right, that scripture doesn't apply to me. It said you have to be rich. So, let's just put that one in context. 1.5 billion people on this planet live on less than 99 cents, which is 60p a day. So would you consider, when comparing yourself to them, that you're rich or poor? If you have a job, no, let me change that. Even if you are living fully on benefit in the UK, you are amongst the top 5% of wealth in this world. I'm not saying you feel like it. It's a statistical fact. So, that scripture does apply to every one of us. All of us can do something. Here's one I thought of the other day. I often hear people say, I wish I could give, but I can't afford to do it. I was mulling on that. And do you know what? I reckon that's a lie from the enemy. I reckon he's put something in there, because let me just redefine that little statement. I wish I could give, but I can't trust God enough. Because basically those two statements are saying the same thing. So I'm not. So I'm just saying that from a point of view. Let's when we hear that stuff or we imbibe that stuff, let's turn the definitions to what it's actually saying. When we're giving, here's a couple more good ones. When we're giving, it is saying, I am not the point. God is. God's money has a higher priority than my affluence, or my safety, or my security. It's about a joyful surrender to a greater agenda. And it affirms Christ's lordship in my life, and it dethrones me. And do you know one of the most difficult things when we're talking about money? None of us see very much about what any of the rest of us do with our money. You'll have a general idea, but you won't have any specifics. This is a really personal thing between you and your God. When I'm talking about giving, I'm talking about it in all its forms. Money, time, possessions, things. How do we use those things? And here's a final one for you. God prospers me to increase the standard of my giving, not my living. Comes back to the whole thing about how much is enough. But think about it, particularly in Scripture, right? Let me just read this bit from 2 Corinthians. And think about it. You've got to take your mind backwards, right? Think about it from the basis that you were a farmer a couple of thousand years ago, and that you relied on digging up the earth every year, planting seed in order to live. And then this scripture means a little bit more. For God is the one who provides the seeds for the farmer and the bread to eat. So, I can, as hard as I can, but I can't make the seed grow. That, and it doesn't matter how you break it down, that is a miracle which we utterly take for granted. What starts a seed growing? Okay, yeah, I appreciate you can give me all the physics around it, but it's a miracle. Okay, and I appreciate you can give me the chemistry around what yeast does to turn grain into bread. In my mind, that is still a miracle. All we've done is chemistry has just explained the miracle. But to me, it's still a miracle. The stuff that grows out the ground is still a miracle. For God is the one who provides the seeds for the farmer and the bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you will be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who are in need, they'll thank God too. We'll be made rich in every way so that we can be generous on every occasion. So, let me sum up and then I'm finishing. We have treasure. God's given it to us. And he wants us to enjoy it. And I've just talked through six really key, in my mind, principles around that. That it all belongs to God. That my heart goes where I put it. That heaven is my home. That I need to live in the light of eternity. That giving's the only real antidote for materialism, and that God prospers me in order to give more. So, next time, I'm going to talk about some practicalities, which may push a few people's buttons even more than they may have been pushed this morning. What is enough? How do we do enough? What about debt? What about giving? How much do we give? Who do we give to? All of those sorts of things. So I'm going to talk about some real practicals next time. And see where we go. So, I hope that's been helpful to you. If you have found that your buttons have been pressed and you are churning inside, I would love to be able to pray for you afterwards. And I'm sure you've got a prayer team that will do the same thing. Because that's not the way God wants us to be. God wants us to live freely in every area of our lives. Thank you.